I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51 this morning, beloved. And as you're opening there, I just want to say a few things. This morning for our church is a time of rejoicing. It's a time of thanksgiving to God for His grace. At the end of this service, we're going to restore Eddie Strickland to the office of associate pastor. And it's something that we've been praying for 9 months or so. And so it is a time for us to celebrate the faithfulness of God to us, to celebrate the faithfulness of God to Eddie and to his family, and to give thanks to God for his grace. I mean, that's really what this is about. It's about thanking God for his grace. Grace that revealed sin in Eddie's life 9 months ago, that required him to submit himself to the Word of God. Grace that gave him a heart to submit himself to the Word of God and to repent and to step down as a pastor. Grace that gives forgiveness, and now grace that restores. It's about God's grace, and it's about celebrating the grace of God to us as the people of God. So it's a time for thanksgiving, and it's a time for worship. But I want to make sure that we also understand that this is a time for us of soul instruction. This is a time for us as the people of God to open our hearts to the deep and the penetrating work of the Spirit of God. It's time for us to be brought face to face with the grace and the necessity of repentance. As we restore Eddie to this place of associate pastor in this body, we have to see the great grace that God's gift of repentance from sin really is, and the joy that results from true biblical repentance. Make no mistake about this. We are here this morning, and we are on the brink of restoring our brother to ministry in this body because of true biblical repentance and because of God's grace that makes repentance possible. Godly repentance and the faithfulness of God is the reason that we're here today. It's the reason that we are ready to do this today. So this time of worship and thanksgiving this morning needs to be as well a time of soul instruction and of submission to the Word of God. And that's why we find ourselves in this great psalm of repentance and restoration, Psalm 51. So stand with me as we read from these words together this morning. We'll read through verse 17. I'm going to say verses 18 and 19. Well, look at it with me. It says, this is the prayer of David, the cry of his heart. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my mouth, my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray together. Father God, oh, I love you for your word. I love you. I love you for your word. I love, Lord God, that
Your word speaks to our souls. That our hearts resonate, Lord God, with your word. I can't help but read Psalm 51 and feel the weight of it every single time. David's words are my words. And I know it's true for so many that are in this body today. Lord, I thank you that you did not just pass over and ignore the sins of your saints in the Word of God. How wretched it would be for us if this psalm were not in your Word. I thank you, Lord God. When we read these words, we see, we feel the weight of real repentance. And we see the wonder of the forgiveness and the restoration that comes as a result. So God, my prayer today, Lord, as we sit before you, is that you will open this word to us. God, this won't be an academic exercise. This won't just be a matter of filling our minds with understanding of your word, but I pray that this psalm will pierce our hearts and our souls. And I pray, Lord God, that we will respond to your word today in humility and in awe and in brokenness. With broken and contrite hearts. Father, I pray that you will fill me with your spirit and grant me unction to speak your word. God, make me be faithful to you today. Make me able to express these words faithfully and according to your will by the unction of your spirit, I pray. In the blessed and the perfect and in the holy name of our rescuer, Jesus Christ. Amen. The writer of this psalm, King David, in the words of God himself, is a man after God's own heart. When we read about David in the word of God, we find that he was a man of deep passion, a man of powerful worship, and of exuberant praise. We see him as a man of deep thought, and of powerful and purposeful action. He learned firsthand the power and the protection and the provision of God. He had experienced that deep intimacy that comes with knowing God through the trials of life. David was a man who knew God. But he was also a man that for the period of an entire year, became shut out to the presence of God, out of communion and out of fellowship with God, excluded from the worship of God with a heart that had become calloused and hardened by sin. David's sin had erected a wall between he and God that he could not take down. And out of that experience comes one of the richest of all of the Psalms, this 51st Psalm. Now, listen, I just got to say this to you. I know y'all like to take notes. You are note-taking fools. I mean, I don't mean that like fool, bad fool, but you guys are note-takers. But listen to me this morning, okay? I don't want you to take notes this morning at the expense feeling these words. I don't want you to use note-taking this morning as a way of deflecting these words from your heart. I don't want you to take notes this morning and make this academic. I want you to feel this psalm. I want you to feel it with me. I want you to feel it as the Spirit of God intends for you to feel it. And so I'll put the notes in the bulletin, okay? Promise. You'll get these notes. But if you're one of those people that can get lost in your note-taking and miss the forest for the trees, then just put your notebook aside. Okay, just do it. Just put it aside so that these words can speak to your heart. This 51st Psalm comes as an experience, out of the experience of David's plunging himself into the double sin of adultery and murder while he was king. And though he had walked with God for many years and he was known as the sweet singer of Israel, and though he had gained a reputation as a prophet and as a man who understood the deep things of God, though he'd established himself as the longtime spiritual leader of the people of Israel, suddenly, toward the end of his reign, David sins in dramatic fashion. And he shows us that past faithfulness is not a guarantee of future obedience. It's not. You remember the account. You remember where this comes from. David decides one year he's going to stay home. It's the spring of the year. It's a time when kings go out and fight with other kings and they expand the territory of the nation and everything. And David decides he's going to sit this one out. He sends his chief sort of general Joab to go out and to do the fighting and to do the battling. And David decides it's time for him to just take a break from all that. He's going to take a little rest. He's going to hang out at home. You know, it's tiring being a king and all that stuff. As he's staying home from the battle, he's standing out on the palace roof one day and he happens to look over the edge of the palace roof and he sees this woman who is beautiful, Bathsheba, and she's bathing herself. She is cleansing herself from her menstruation. It's ritual purification. She's bathing herself and he looks at her and he's taken with her beauty. And rather than turning away immediately and repenting of the emotions that began to rise in his heart, David continues to look and he conceives in his mind this idea of going and taking Bathsheba for himself. And so he sends his servants to go and to get Bathsheba. And they know what's going on with David. In fact, they say to him, that's Uriah the Hittite's wife. Uriah was a faithful soldier in David's army. He's out at the front. David doesn't even hear it. He just plows through what's being said by his servants and he sends them to go and to get Bathsheba. And they bring Bathsheba to him and he has his way with Bathsheba. He sends her away. It's not long thereafter till David finds out that Bathsheba is with child. Bathsheba's pregnant. And the only man that she's been with who could be the father is David. So he starts panicking. Rather than confessing his sin, rather than getting on his face before Almighty God, rather than repenting of what he has done, instead, David decides, I can cover this up. I got a plan to make this all go away. I've got an idea. It'll work out. I know it'll work. Somebody go get Uriah from the front. Bring him back. We're going to ask Uriah how stuff's going in the battle. So Uriah is brought back to David. And David's plan in all of this is, I'll get Uriah to come home. He'll be out of the field. You know, he's been out there for a while. Certainly he misses the comforts of home. His wife. So I'll have a little meeting with him. I'll send him home. He'll enjoy marital intimacy with his wife, and I can pass this baby off as belonging to Uriah. One problem with that is this, that Uriah's got more integrity than David does. And so when Uriah comes back from the front after he meets with David, and David tells him, hey, go down and lie with your wife, instead of doing that because of his brothers that are in the field, and out of concern for them and solidarity with the other soldiers, instead what he does is he sleeps at the front of the palace. He doesn't go home. David finds out, comes up with another plan. I'll get him drunk. Drunk guys do stuff all the time. So he gets him drunk. Only even in his drunken state, Uriah has more integrity than David. He doesn't go down to
Bathsheba. So now David's really panicking. He knows his sin is going to be found out. And so he comes up with what he knows to be, he thinks, a foolproof plan. He writes a note and he gives it to Uriah and he says, take this to Joab. And the note that he's written and given to Uriah is Uriah's death sentence. He writes to Joab, hey, I want you to pick out wherever the fiercest fighting is, and I want you to stick Uriah right up there where the worst fighting is. And when you do that, after he's there and after you're in the midst of the battle, I want you to withdraw from him and let him be killed. So Uriah takes the note to Joab, and Joab reads it, and Joab's just following orders. So he does what David says to do. When Uriah, the news of Uriah's death reaches David's ears, he's thinking, whew, man, got away with that one. Only that's not what it is for David. David has sinned against God. And though he had tried to cover his sin, what he had really done is erected a wall between he and God that he could do nothing to fix. For a year, he's cut off from the presence and the fellowship of communion with God. For a year, God withdraws himself from David because of his unrepentant sin. In fact, David records it in Psalm 32 and verse 3. He says, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He was cut off from God. And God is not content to allow his chosen king, his chosen one, he's not content to allow David to remain in that state. So God sends a prophet to David. He loved David too much, loved him too well to let him go on covering up and damaging his soul and his entire kingdom by this hidden sin. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to David, this God who pursues his people. And Nathan comes to David, and Nathan being a wise man, comes into David's presence and he says, I need to tell you about something that happened in the kingdom. You might want to know about this. Just so happens there's a very rich man in the kingdom. He owns a flock of sheep. He's got sheep and goats. He's got a massive, massive flock. Very rich man. And someone was traveling through, a person's traveling through, this person that needed hospitality, this visitor, and so he decides that he wants to take care of this visitor. Only rather than taking from this great flock that he has been blessed with, instead what he does is this, he has a neighbor who's just got one little ewe lamb. He loves it so much, that little ewe lamb, it's like a part of the family. And this man who had much, rather than taking from what he had and enjoying the provision of God, instead he took that one little ewe lamb from his neighbor and he killed it and he ate it and he gave it to the traveler that had come to his house. David heard it. He was furious. I'll tell you what should happen to that man. He should restore that lamb fourfold and he should be put to death. And it's then that Nathan looks at David and he says to him, you are that man. You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Why, David? Was it not enough? Did I not give you all that you needed? Why have you despised
what my hands have given to you. And David's exposed. There's no place for him to hide. There's nothing he can say. Instead, he falls on his face before God. He confesses his sin, and it's out of that experience of confession that comes this unforgettable picture of true repentance. Beloved, listen to me. I want you to hear this and to understand it. True repentance, biblical repentance, repentance like this is absolutely essential to the life and the salvation of every man and woman. A deep realization of the guilt of our sin. A desperate desire for God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And earnest turning away from sin, despising it, and longing for holiness. That is absolutely essential to salvation. This is not an additional experience of those who are truly godly. This is what it means to be a follower of God. This is it. This is what true repentance looks like. And it's essential to salvation. No one is saved apart from repentance. The command of Jesus in Mark 1:15 will always remain. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But it's not like repentance ends once we get saved either. We must understand also that repentance doesn't end the moment that we're redeemed. Instead, as men and women redeemed by the blood of Christ, yes, we are new creatures, but we still sin. We still fail. Sin breaks our fellowship with God, and so repentance and confession, putting our sins under the blood of Christ, confessing and turning from our sin, is an absolute necessity for every believer to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God. It's for that reason that Martin Luther, when he was, opened the Reformation by nailing the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, the very first of them was this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. If we're ever going to repent, if we're ever going to have true biblical repentance in our lives, then we need to see what sin is. We need to see it as deep-rooted, thankless, rebellion against God, and an unwillingness to find our greatest satisfaction in Jesus Christ, who is God's greatest and best gift of His grace. If we're ever going to repent and turn from our sin and experience the fullness of God's forgiveness and experience the fullness of His grace, we've got to feel the weight of our sin and the sting of its power in our lives. Because here's the truth. There's a word here for all of us. Every single person in this room, there's a word in this psalm for every single one of us. There are some of us this morning that, if we're honest, intimacy with God is missing. We hear people talk about their intimate relationship with God. We hear people talk about how God speaks to them from the Word of God. We hear people pray and we think, I don't pray like that. I don't get that from the Word of God. The intimacy that other people have, it is missing in my life. And it's missing for some of us because of the separation that our sins have caused with us and God. There's some of us here this morning who are not truly followers of Christ. We're religious, but we've never really repented of sin. To read Psalm 51 seems like a foreign language to us because we've never felt the weight of it like David. And so, never truly repenting, we've never truly been saved. And for all of us, Psalm 51 shows us the specter of sin and its destructiveness, that it's always lurking and desiring to ruin our communion and our fellowship and our growth in God. If it could happen to David, it can happen to us. David was out of the joy of the presence of God. He was out of the joy of the worship of God. He was not experiencing the love of God. His heart had grown cold. His misery was multiplied. His heart grew hardened and insensitive to sin. And he was without joy because he'd lost his intimate fellowship with God. He had barricaded his heart off from God. And what is true of David is so often true of us. And it's been true of me. I've been there. To varying degrees, I've been there. I've been in the worst place with David. It's true of all of us. What do we do? When we find ourselves in that place, what do we do? There's only one place to go. David knew it, and the only place to go is to God. And so the sermon today is really simple. It's 2 points. It's probably the only 2-point sermon I'll ever preach. Probably. The first point is this. You need to see with me David's repentance and his cry for mercy. It's verses 1 through 12. I'm just going to go verse by verse. Beloved, look at this and feel this with me. Understand it with your mind and feel it with your heart. David cries out in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." God, have mercy on me. That's David's only hope. You see it? That's the only thing he realizes. Look, God owes him nothing. God doesn't owe David forgiveness. God had given David blessing upon blessing and made him great in the nation of Israel and given him houses and lands and great success militarily and revealed himself and his character and blessed David with times of worship. And David had despised all of that. He had disregarded every bit of it. And David knew he was guilty. The people who cry out for mercy are guilty people. People who are innocent, what do we want? Justice. And we're so screwed up that sometimes we cry out for justice when we're guilty. David cries out for mercy. He's crying out to God under a sense of sin. Notice what he does. He doesn't appeal to his works as the king of Israel. He doesn't remind God of all the psalms he'd written. He doesn't say, "God, I did so much ministry for you. Oh God, I've got all these different gifts that you've given me. Oh God, I'm sincere. My track record has been so good." He doesn't appeal to his past faithfulness or his exploits for God because he knows I've got nothing to barter with. I've got nothing. Nothing. I got nothing to barter with here. Nothing to point to as leverage with God. Instead, he just cries out to God. He casts himself at God's feet and upon his mercy. And he knows the state, the miserable condition of his soul. So he cries out to God for mercy. And he says, "Be merciful because of what's in you, not because of what's in me. I know what's in me. Be merciful because of what's in you." That's why he says, to him, "Have mercy upon me according to your steadfast love." That's the Hebrew word hesed. It is the covenantal love that God has for those who are his, for his children, that we don't earn and we don't deserve. What David is holding to is this: God loves me, and there's nothing that I can do as the child of God to separate myself from the love of God. God loves me. I've got to cry out to God for mercy on the basis of God's unchanging love. And so he throws himself on God and he pleads, "Blot out my transgressions." That word transgression is the Hebrew word pashah. It means blot out my serious rebellion, my high-handed, my inexcusable sin. David's owning his sin for what it is. He understands he hasn't just broken a law or a convention of polite society. David has rebelled against the rightful sovereign of the universe. And by his sin, what David had said to God was this: "You know what, God? Your holiness doesn't matter to me. Your glory is unimportant to me. Your promises, they're not trustworthy. Your words, they're weightless. Your commands are trivial. Your blessings are insufficient. You are not worthy of my love. You're not worthy of my obedience." That's what he was saying. Of course, David would never say that with his lips. We wouldn't do that either. But that's what we say when we sin. We're saying that at that moment in time, when we're faced with that option to either be obedient to God or to pursue sin, we're saying, "You know what, God? My pursuit of my flesh, my pursuit of my sin, it pleases me more than you do. It pleases me more than you do." David knows and he feels the seriousness of his sin, and he knows that only God can remove the stain. That's why he says in verse 2, look at it, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He literally is saying, "Wash me again and again. Cause my washings to be multiplied because my stain is deep." In fact, the word that he uses here for "wash me" is a word that means to trample with the feet.
Well, how does that relate to washing? Here's how. This was a word that was often used of a woman who would saturate a garment with water and then with lye soap and then stick it on a rock and walk all over it. And she would beat it and pummel it as the rushing waters flowed over it. She would take what was really, really stained and just trample that until the dirt was gone. That's what David's saying. You can almost hear him crying out, Lord, do that to my spirit. Do that to my soul. My sin is like a deep dyed stain. It's in the fabric of my soul. There's nothing that can wash it away except you wash me. We hear in David's words this. He's not content to have his sin covered up anymore. He doesn't want to cover it up anymore. He doesn't want to hide it anymore. He doesn't want to. No longer is he laboring to protect his reputation. Reputation be damned. He wants God. And he realizes that God's got to wash him. Personal reformation wasn't going to be enough. Personal resolutions to do better is not enough. Putting a religious veneer over his sin-plagued soul was not going to help him. The rottenness was still within. So he needs to be washed by God. And why does David cry out like this? We see it in verse 3. Look what he says. Here's why. He wants this sin gone. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Everywhere David looked, he saw his sin. You ever been there? Have you ever been there? Where everywhere you look, you see your sin? People who know nothing about your sin seem like they are looking right through your soul. Ever been there? I have. Think about it. David saw his sin in Bathsheba's eyes whenever he looked at her. He saw it in the cynical smirk of Joab. He saw it in the little whispers of his servants. He saw his sin all the time, obscuring God. It was clouding his worship. It was veiling his heart whenever he would try to look at the word of God. It was destroying communion and sapping his strength and sealing his joy and silencing his lips from praise and making a wasteland of his soul and of his strength. So he gives this frank and full acknowledgement of his sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Can I tell you what? That's the place where so many of us stumble in confession. David owns his sin. He calls it mine, mine, mine. My sin, my transgressions, my iniquity. We try to cover up our sin. We try to shift blame for our sin. We use pleasant names to describe it. Ever notice that? In fact, here's the interesting thing, and just check your heart on this. It's interesting that we've got one list of terms to describe sin that's in us, and an entirely different vocabulary to talk about the same sin in someone else. You ever notice that? It's true. If we don't rename it, we shift the blame. Well, it's my spouse. Oh, it's my kids. Oh, it's my job. It's the circumstances. It's the way that I was raised. It's my heredity. It's my parents. It's that jerk that I have to deal with all the time. It's that lady in front of me at Walmart who can't write a check. That's why I get angry. It's the government. It's the president. Sometimes we even blame God. In fact, listen, here's the truth. Whenever we blame it on somebody else, we're ultimately blaming it on God. We are amazing self-justifiers. So we try to cover our sins, but we can never know forgiveness while we do that. The first step in the process of forgiveness is an acknowledgement of sin and owning it. And that's why David calls it my sin, my transgressions. In fact, you see it in what he says next. He says, against you, verse 4, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And don't misunderstand this. It's not like David's like, I haven't really sinned against anybody but you, God. That's not it. Okay? It's not what he's saying. It's not that he doesn't understand that others have been damaged by his sin. There's this woman, Bathsheba. Her reputation is shot, man.
Her character has been destroyed. Her marriage has been broken. Her husband's been murdered. The child that is going to be born to her out of this unholy union with David is going to die. All of it because of David's sin. There's this man, Uriah, whose life was brought to a sudden and a bloody end because of David's inability to keep his hands off his wife. He sinned against the nation of Israel. He sinned against Joab. But here's the thing. David comes to the realization, he understands that ultimately his sin is an insult. It is an injury. It is hatred toward God. It's God's glory here that's been violated. His love that has been violated. It's the God of grace that he's injured the most. He's violated the holiness and the glory of God. He's robbed God of glory. Of the glory of Uriah and Bathsheba living out a full life honoring to him with their marriage. Of God's glory in Uriah and Bathsheba having children that are raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Of God's glory in Uriah's long life as a man of God and a soldier in David's kingdom. David had destroyed the holiness of marriage. He treated God like a fool by thinking that he could cover it up. And he'd murdered a man made in God's image and profaned God's holiness. David had attacked God. His sin was first and foremost an offense against God, and he knew it. And David, look at this, he doesn't try to vindicate himself. Instead, what he does is he vindicates God. He says, I've sinned against you. Against you, and you only have I sinned, so that you may be just in your judgments. He's saying, in essence, you would be right to damn me. It would. It's what I deserve. No one could call you unjust if you judged me. In fact, far from trying to vindicate himself, David says, look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is so different from our modern prophets of self-help and stuff. You know, our modern prophets of self-help use this as an excuse for our mess ups and our failures. Not sin. We don't call it that. We call it other things. Even Christians do this. I hear them all the time. Well, I'm just a sinner. We defend unbelievers by that. Well, what do you expect from somebody who's an unbeliever? They're going to sin to the uttermost. But David's not using this as an excuse. He's not using his inner corruption as an excuse for why he acts the way that he does. He's realizing my sin is not some little thing. It's not just confined to my actions. It's not just confined to what I've done. It's not just confined to this one little mess up, which is not very little, and it's more than one. He understands that sin is his nature, that it's woven into him. And David confesses here that the source of sin is in our souls, not in our surroundings. Let me say it again. The source of sin is in our souls, not in our surroundings. He's confessing that sin is at the core of who he is. But what does God want? He tells us in verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God wants truth. He wants holiness. God wants righteousness. He wants integrity in the inner man. He wants us to be real and genuine and unfeigned. God is not big on appearances. He's not big on the outside. We are so concerned with how we appear. We're so concerned about how others perceive us. And as long as we're slaves to the way that we appear or how others perceive us, we will never be true repenters. We won't be. I see this. You see this. I deal with this with my kids. I'm just going to use, I'm not going to name a name, but here's the truth. Here's how my kids work. You know this. They're doing something, a greater sin, a much bigger sin, and they'll give me a little one that they can confess. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm saying? You do it too. Husbands, when you get caught by your wives doing something, you'll cop to a small plea. Won't you? Sure you will. You guys are sitting there going, you jerk, you just sold us out. Well, women, you do the same thing. You go and buy a bunch of stuff, way off the budget, never say anything to your husband and show him one thing. I just bought this. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that without asking. That's what we do.
We're so concerned with appearances. But God is not impressed by outward show. He's not impressed by great demonstrations of religiosity, by swelling words, by great acts of sacrifice. God wants truth in the inner man. He wants holiness in the inner man. And true repentance embraces truth in the heart. And the reason that so many of us stop short of the fullness of God, the reason that we do not experience the manifest presence of God, is that we do not have the joy of God's fellowships, that we're so caught up with our experiences that we never consider the darkness of our own hearts. We're never really real with God. Not really. We're all about helping other people be real with God. We're all about calling out other people. Brother, I've been watching your life. There are some serious inconsistencies with the Word of God. Just want to point a few out to you. Oh, sorry, did I just hit you in the face with that log that's sticking out of my eye? Sorry, didn't mean to do that. We're so good at that. We're good at identifying other people's sin. Really good at it. But David was real about his sin. He named it. He called it what it was. He hated it and he despised it and he turned away from it, but he didn't hide it. What sin are you hiding? What are you hiding? What sin are you hiding that you think nobody sees? Even if nobody else sees it, God sees it. What sin are you just trying to hide a little bit and trying to tame? Some of you are sliding towards apathy toward God. You are. You know it. Oh, but you put on the face when you come to church and you raise your hands and you smile and all that stuff. But if the truth was known, you don't spend any time in prayer. You don't spend any time in the Word. You're sliding rapidly towards apathy toward God and you think that it's just going to go away. It's not. Some of us are struggling with anger. It's always just right beneath the surface. Or anxiety or bitterness. Or conceit or covetousness. Some of us just have critical tongues. We just blah, 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 blah. We just got critical tongues. Deceitfulness, envy, false modesty, false piety, greed, hatred, lust, hostility, idolatry, impure thoughts, jealousy, laziness, lust, materialism, profanity, gossip, rebellion to authority, and a refusal to submit. Resentment and self-centeredness and self-confidence, self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-justification, self-pity, self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self, self, self. But we don't call them that. And rather than ever dealing with our sin, we're content for whenever anybody says, "How are you doing with Christ?" to say, "Oh, I'm just struggling." Listen to me, I can't understand the people that are content to be struggling all the time in their walk with Christ. I can't figure that out. I'm just struggling. I know there's some people that when I ask them, that's what I'm going to hear. I know it. Because it's what I've heard from for 4 years. I'm struggling. Well, here's an idea. Repent of your sin. I know, that's really direct, isn't it? I should follow that with him. Just saying, because that way it makes it all nice. Or what is the one, Eddie, that your mom does? Yeah, bless his heart. You can say whatever you want as long as you say, bless his heart afterwards. Repent! Bless his heart. Name it today. Own it today. Confess it today. Quit hiding your sin. David is ready to be done with his sin. He's ready for the falsehoods to be exposed and for God's truth and his wisdom to fill his soul and to reign in him. But in order for that to happen, he needs to be washed. Look at verse 7. I love this. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Purge me with hyssop, David says. He knows he's contaminated and he knows of nothing on earth that can cleanse a sin-stained soul. No ritual, no religion, no resolve of his will. Only God can purify him. And so literally this word for purge is the word de-sin me. And when he's speaking of hyssop, he's not just talking about the plant itself. He's talking about what you did with the plant. In the ceremonies in the temple, in the nation of Israel,
Hyssop was used to be dipped in the blood of the sacrifices and to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. It was used to sprinkle those who had been cleansed of leprosy or who had been defiled by a dead body. It was hyssop drenched with blood that was used to enact the covenant of God with his people according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. And David's praying here, let the blood of the sacrifice cleanse my own soul. And though he does not know the name of the one whose blood can bring that cleansing, beloved, we do. Jesus Christ. The blood of the sacrifice that David wants to cleanse him, it prefigures the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Just like David, the hope that drives our repentance is this, is that God is gracious to his people. That God delights to forgive of sin, and that the only way that God can forgive us once and for all, but also day by day, is the blood of Jesus Christ that satisfies the wrath of God against sin. Our only hope of forgiveness once and for all and day by day is the blood of Christ shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And it's then that we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's what David wants. He wants that fellowship with God back. That's why he says in verses 8 and 9, let me hear joy and gladness. Oh God, give me the joy and the gladness of hearing your voice again. Let me know the sweet relief of your forgiveness spoken to my soul, and grant me again to enjoy the intimacy that we once had. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let the bones that you've broken by your discipline, let them rejoice again. Please turn your face away from my sin. Please turn it away and blot out all of my iniquity. Oh God, let me be the one that dances on the very bones you've broken. God has disciplined David to bring him to himself. He has disciplined David because he will not allow David to continue in his sin as he had been. He will not allow his own to find any lasting pleasure in sin. But he disciplines us. He disciplines David to bring us to an end of ourselves, and to bring us to him so that he can be our lasting joy. So he says, Lord, cleanse me and turn my face away from your face away from my sin, and let me know the joy of communion with you one more time. But he doesn't stop there. Instead, he says, create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. That word for create is the Hebrew word bara. It means to create out of nothing. David is saying, I want a miracle, God. I want you to give me a new heart. I want you to give me a heart that loves you and follows you and serves you and blesses you and is obedient to you. I don't want a refurbished old heart. I want a new one. And give me a right spirit. That right spirit is a steadfast, a determined heart is the idea here. Give me a determined heart that will love you and choose you over the fleeting pleasures of sin in this world. I don't want to lack steadfastness. I don't want to continually fall. I don't want to cyclically be weak in the same way over and over and over again. I want you to bring into existence something that's never existed before. I want you to give me a steadfast spirit that's set upon you. Oh God, the worst thing that I could imagine, he says in verse 11, is that you would cast me away from your presence and take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me off as a lost cause. Well, you've got every right to, but don't. Don't take yourself away from me. I know what it is to be without you. I don't want to be without your presence anymore. Instead, he pleads with God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of being forgiven and knowing it. Give me back the joy that's found only in you, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He wants forgiving and sustaining grace. And the reason he wants that becomes clear in this second. It becomes clear as we look at the joy of forgiveness and the fruit of grace. Out of this forgiveness and restoration and joy comes the fruit of such grace. Look what David says. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you.
God, if you forgive me, if you give me mercy, if you cleanse me, if you let me know the joy of intimacy with you once more, I will teach from my own experience of your grace, your ways, oh God. I will tell others about your grace and your mercy and your steadfast love. I will tell them of your forgiving ways with repentant sinners. I will teach other people about you. I will proclaim as a delivered soul the greatness of my God who saves. I will teach your ways. I will speak of your ways, and outsiders will hear it, and their lives will be transformed because of your steadfast love, because of the fullness of your forgiveness, because of your restoration of my soul and the joy you are to my heart. I will declare your name and make your name glorious before sinners who need you, and they will come. And your forgiveness will not be without the proclamation of your glory. In fact, his is a worshiping soul. Now look what he says in verses 14 and 50. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. David's vowing to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, if you'll deliver me from my blood guiltiness, from my sin that's got no human remedy, then my lips that have been long sealed with the shame of my sin will pour forth in praise to God. My passion will no longer be for sin, but for declaring the righteousness of God and praising the grace of God and for ministering to God and to man. David's not bargaining with God here. He's not. He's not like, if you do this, then I'll do this. It's not quid, but it's not what he's doing. He's declaring the intent of his soul. God, I don't deserve to do this, but I want to do this. And my worship from this day forward, it won't be mere form. It'll be real. And every song I sing, and every psalm I write, and every prayer that I utter, and every passage of scripture that I read, it will not be in a mechanical and a perfunctory repetition or religion or operation or ritual, but it will be the joyous expression of a heart that's been cleansed and set free. My confession will no longer be of my sin, but it will be of the God who's forgiven me and cleansed me and restored me. Beloved, do you see this? Repentance, confession, brokenness. It is the way of joy. It is the way of delight in God. It is the pathway to true worship. It's not something to be avoided. It's not something to escape. It is something, a gift from God to be embraced. In fact, David, he gets it now. He gets it. And he says so in verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Not sacrifice alone. That's what he means. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David, he sees what counts with God. He sees it. It's not religious ritual. It's not going through the motions of worship and sacrifice. It's not great and wonderful words or big, huge theological vocabulary. It is true repentance born of faith and of humility and of brokenness that casts itself upon God, that owns its sin as your own and my own, and that finds our only hope in God's mercy. It is the heart of a man or a woman that stops hiding sin or putting on a false front and pretending that everything is well, and instead owns sin and cries out for mercy and grace. It's being transparent with God, owning our sin, admitting it, and confessing our inability to atone for it or cover it, and out of hatred for sin, crying out to God to cover our sin with the blood of his dear son. I can't even begin to stress to you how vital to life true repentance really is. Church, listen to me. We must ask ourselves sincerely and honestly, is there unrepentant sin in my life? What sin have I been laboring to cover up and to hide, hoping that nobody will see? I gave you a list earlier. Yours might not even be on that list, but you know what it is. Examine your worship. Is it fruitful? Is it passionate? Is it intimate? Is it real? Examine your devotional life, spending time with God in His Word and in His prayer. Is it fruitful? Is Christ real to you? Is He? Is there something in your life that is breaking that fellowship? Don't ignore it and just think, time will fix it. Because time heals everything. No, it doesn't. Time doesn't heal anything. It doesn't. Time heals nothing. Sin just doesn't go away on its own. Just because you ignored it, just because you plow over it, just because you plow over your conviction of that sin doesn't mean it goes away. It doesn't. Deal with your sin today. Confess it. Call your sin what it is. And repent of it and cry out to God for mercy. In repentance and in faith. And find the joy of God's salvation restored to you. And find the freedom that David found as a result. This is real repentance. This is what it looks like. I've never been there. Then you've never really repented, because that's what this looks like. To you who are not in Christ in this place, who have not repented and believed the gospel, I hope you see how desperate your situation is. I hope you do. I hope you see how desperately you need to repent of your sin and to place your faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal forgiveness. This is not a small thing. Your sins have separated you from God, and they've earned you eternal death and hell, forever separated from God, cast away from His presence. I pray today you'd see the magnitude of your sin before God. I pray that you would feel the weight of your sin upon your soul and that you would believe the gospel. I pray that you would cry out to God, the holy God, the God who must judge sin, and cry out, I know I'm a sinner. I know it. I know I've sinned against you. I know you're holy. I know that my sin deserves death. I know it. I feel it. It is a weight that's upon me that I can never escape from. When I wake, I see it. When I go to bed, I see it. I cannot get away from this weight that is resting on my soul. I know that you owe me nothing. I know that I've offended your infinite holiness. I know that I deserve death. But I also know and I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of repentant and believing sinners. And I hate my sin. And I repent. And I want to trust in Christ. I pray that would be the prayer of your heart. Because that's the prayer born of true repentance. And that's a heart that comes to know God. And it's that same kind of soul-wrenching praying that needs to come from the heart of every child of God when we come face to face with our sin. So that we might taste the greatness of forgiveness. And so that God might be glorified. Repentance is at the heart of following Christ and knowing God. It's at the heart of it. And I pray that we would be faithful repenters. Let's pray together. Father God, you are faithful. You are faithful to discipline your children when we are in unrepentant sin. And I thank you, Father God, that you are gracious enough to remove your presence from us when we are in unrepentant sin. I'm thankful that you don't act like it's just okay and no big deal. I'm thankful, Father God, that you break us and you make our bones to be broken. Because it is then that we really see the weight of our sin and we see the beauty of the grace that alone is in Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, I just pray that now as we contemplate and consider, Father, these words that we have heard, I pray, Father God, that the brokenness of repentance would be a reality in the heart of every single person here today. That we would see our sin as it is. That we would feel the weight of it. But that we would not let it drive us to unremitting despair. But instead, it would force us, make us to open our eyes and see the grace that is found in the blood of Christ. I pray that our masks would come off today, Father. I pray that we would stop trying to cover our sin, even as our hearts are withering within us, and pretend that it's all okay. But I pray that you would grant us repentance. And I pray, Father God, that we might know anew and afresh the greatness of your forgiveness. Father, I bless you and I praise you in the holy name of Christ for this time and for your word. I love you in Jesus' name. Amen.